Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, and I'm reading from the 6th chapter, verses 27 through 38. Listen for the word of our Lord. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. Sisters and brothers, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. In 2008, I heard a sermon on this passage. And I remember it because I was at Furman University dropping our oldest son off as he was beginning his college career. As a part of that effort, I heard the college chaplain, Dr. Vaughn Crowe Tipton, preach a message to the new freshman class about loving each other. Something I'm sure that they were not thinking about, or perhaps not in the way he was going to talk to them about that on their very first day on campus. And I have to tell you that in all honesty, I did not stay for the whole message. The emotions of the day had taken a toll on me, and I exited out the side door very early into the message. But his opening lines intrigued me so much that I wrote them down as best I could. Is it best I could remember, anyway? He stated, "This passage makes me think of serving cooked spinach to my kids. No matter how much I explain the nutritional value, no one around the table really wants to dig in. This text goes down hard, no matter when or how it's served." I resonate with that scripture. This has been a difficult week to come up with a sermon. I can tell you that as I planned worship for this Sunday back in November or December, I don't remember exactly when, I remembered his words, and I realized as I looked, I had never in almost 20 years of preaching, week in, week out, Sunday after Sunday, that I had never, ever preached on this part of Luke. I have done a masterful job of wiggling out of this particular scripture passage for 20 years or more. To a preacher who stands up in front of a congregation and reads these passages and starts to wonder what they can say about this that won't send us running screaming into the night, I can tell you it becomes a very, very short sermon really quickly. This passage is kind of quicksand for the preacher. And somehow I have been pretty sly at avoiding the danger for years. However, today, I'm afraid that you are invited to sit down at a table of cooked spinach as the appetizer, the main course, and the dessert. Yippee! This is Luke's continuation of the Sermon on the Plain that we touched on last week. It is very different from Mark and Matthew's versions of this, and it's very challenging. First, a little setting of the stage here, because we learn much from the differences between the tellings. We look at Matthew's for biggest reason. It holds more than anyone else. Jesus preaches from the mount on high. These words that come down to the people below, like Elijah speaking to the idol-loving Israelites at Mount Carmel before he brings fire and all the prophets of Baal are killed. In Matthew, God is righteous, and thus God's people must also be righteous. He does the do's and don'ts go on for two long chapters. And the separation of the chaff from the wheat is necessary if God's work is to be done. So get yourself ready, you children of God. If you will be Jesus' disciples, you must be righteous as God is. That is Matthew's hearing of the Sermon on the Mount. And there is truth in it. Obviously, it is Scripture, and there is much there that is good for us to learn. But today we deal with Luke, and Luke is very different. Jesus comes and announces his mission and his status in worship and his hometown. I am God sent here to be with you. Jesus leaves that place and goes out to the mountains to be with his disciples. And yet he comes down from the mountain to a level plain to talk to all the people there, to teach what the meaning of his being here is all about. The word picture here in Luke is clear. He is with everyone teaching something new, but he is in the midst of them on a level plain with them. Jesus is not looking down on them. He is explaining in words and in action that God has come to earth, and thus God's kingdom is instituted here and now. And this is what it means to you day in and day out. You are invited to join in to be a part of God's newly established kingdom here and now. And in this kingdom, enemies are forgiven and loved, blessed and prayed for. You turn your cheek, give your coat and your shirt. All are equal on this plane. God's mercy is not a reward, but given to those who need it. Thus we are to give to all, not just the deserving. This is difficult. And if we step back from this love fest, we can identify a couple of problems here, can't we? Why do we just give everything away to anyone? Are we doing it because we hope for a reward from God? Well, of course, by doing so, we will be able to get much more from God in return. This kind of gets us into this weird ground, though, when we think about this thing that we're hearing. We do it because it's what God wants, and if we give God what God wants, God gives us what we want, and it's this circular argument that becomes kind of difficult. It sounds like it brings us into this thing, this desire as humans we want to do, to turn God into this big honking slot machine so that we can put in quarters and get millions out of it. We do nice things, and God will love me. However, coming down with this leads us right back to the first chapter of Job. In chapter 1 and 2, the accuser, Hasatan, Satan, questions God. Do humans love God and others only because it gets us good rewards? Theologically, this idea of doing good so that we will get good does not stand up. It flies counter to the theological truth of God's grace, that God loved us while we were still sinners. So when we talk in terms of doing something good so that God will do more good for us, you can almost hear Calvin rolling over in his grave. And rightfully, we should. Thus, the idea that we should give even our shirt to one who demands our coat because we will be rewarded in God's kingdom, that's a very slippery slope, guys. And what about this idea of letting someone to slap our face and then offering the other cheek even? As a guy who was voted most likely to get even in high school, I still have problems with this particular verse. Are we not condoning violence if we don't point out, take our responsibility to point out to the striker that this is a bad way to act, not offer up again to be slapped again? It is that whole idea of, do we meet evil with evil or evil with force? It sort of re-sparks the debate about who was doing the right thing in the 60s equal right movement. Was it Martin Luther King Jr. or Malcolm X? The passive, non-aggressive, standing up and being beaten, or the ones who would return tenfold, violence for violence? You see the quagmire that the scripture can offer to a pastor and to the general Christian. All these are issues that the thoughtful pastor and a thoughtful congregation has to wrestle with. It's difficult. And I tell you that this week I had exactly the same wrestling match that I was avoiding for the last 20 years. I struggled so much that I did not sit down to even write this or really start even looking at it in big terms until Thursday. And I therefore was writing it yesterday morning. And as I struggled with it all week long, I did what I usually do when I struggle with a passage and how to work through this. I did what most of us do anytime we have a problem and we feel overwhelmed by it. You go to an expert. So I went to the experts. No, I did not call on theologians or biblical scholars, lamas from the Himalayas, monks from Tibet, or even yogis from India. I went to those that I have come to learn that these people who come here to learn are often teaching us wonderful things. The students. Now you stop listening, you students. I don't want your heads to swell. But I can tell you, if you're not listening, you're not listening, right? Okay. Whenever you pose these kinds of questions to our students, their first reaction usually is to figure out what the right answer is. What is the answer that the poser wants? But I can tell you that every Thursday at 11:20 or so, with a big emphasis on so, because our students are 18 to 22-year-old guys and being prompt is not really high on their list of things to do, every Thursday I have been and am still blessed to sit with some young men at lunch and talk about the Bible. When I'm really stuck, I lean on them. I offer this question up to them and see what it is that they say. And you cannot tell how many times from their mouths have come the word of God, that they have come to me so easily and simply from the eyes of a young man. Out of their words, I have heard many of God's own words. And okay, to be honest, a lot of words that weren't from God too, but that's another sermon. At times, these types of questions come and are clearly answered in ways that make me amazed. This week, as I looked at this mush plate of cooked spinach all Thursday morning, I took it to the experts. What does this passage mean to you? I quizzed my young disciples. The silence that whistles through this building is nothing compared to the silence that was at that table on Thursday morning. One of the things I have learned now over the last 6 years, though, is somehow is to just leave it where it is. Just be silent. Let them mull And it is interesting to see their eyes straining and their thoughts going around and round with the first one, which is always is, and I have told them again and again, there is no right answer that I'm looking for. I'm looking for your answer to this question. Finally, one man, young man, looked at me and said, I don't know if this is what you're asking or not. It's always the way they preface when they're afraid they're going to get in trouble for giving the wrong answer or get laughed at for it, which is probably true. He said, but once when I was in high school, the hubcaps on my truck were stolen. And I was really upset when I got out of class that day and saw that they were missing. And the reason I saw that they were missing was because I was so proud of them. I had worked hard all summer to make some extra money to buy those hubcaps. They were not your regular, just good old hubcaps. They were something much more. I talked to my parents. They said, you need to call the sheriff. And he did all that stuff. And I was very angry. He said, I was so angry, I almost felt ill at times. And that night, my dad and I talked. If that's not God, don't answer. Okay, good. Not God then. Nobody's talking. He said he talked with his dad and he told him how mad he was that someone would do that to him. My dad told me that the insurance would pay for most of it and he knew how hard I'd worked and that he would pay what the insurance company would not. The student said, I still wondered why someone would steal them from me. And his father looked at him and said, I just figured that somebody really needed money. So in a way, we helped them out. The young man looked at me as I sat over my plate of salad and he said, I did feel much better with that thought. The thought that somehow my work all summer had helped someone else. And he said, I felt good. And I thought I left it behind. He said, then several days later, I came home after practice and his dad told me that the sheriff had called. They found the person who had stolen the hubcaps. And the father left it up to the son as if he wanted to press charges or not. His father instructed him in the ways of the world and said, if you don't ask him to press charge, if you do not press charges, if you don't ask the sheriff to do this, the insurance company will not cover the cost at all. And there will be no new hubcaps for your truck. The student looked at me that day and he said, for some reason, I decided not to press charges. In short, he said, I felt really good after talking to my dad that first night. After all, I was helping somebody, maybe. But he said, it still bothered me. I was still angry. And I just knew the only way to get rid of it was to let it go. I asked him, how did you feel once you knew that it was gone, as were your hubcaps? He said, I felt 100 times better than I had even that first night when I felt good. Once I decided to let it go, it never bothered me again. He looked at me with the eyes that students usually do when they've given an answer to a difficult question, and I'm not sure if that's what you were asking or not, but that's what I thought of. I said, that's exactly what I was thinking of. I just didn't know yet what I was thinking of. For he gave a perfectly wonderful theological picture in his words and in his story. A picture that explains this passage's meaning for each of us. in a way that I could never have done. As the student pointed out, what Jesus is telling us as he was on that plane so very long ago is that in his coming we have received everything we need to be at peace, not only in this world, but in the world of the kingdom complete. We have received everything that we need to be at peace. We, Christians, should never, ever give up that for the pursuit of anything else. We should not give it up for the pursuit of our rights at the expense of others, not for our comfort at the cost of someone else's comfort, not for our pride, our desires for security, or earthly adoration. In Christ, what God did was open up the storehouses of heaven and poured them down upon us, and we should be perfectly happy and satisfied with all that God has given unto us. Christ came to us and gave us all we need to be at peace. We have more access to more resources than we could ever need or use in this lifetime. In Christ, we have been given everything we need to be healthy, happy, and able to give whenever we are asked. We are richly blessed, so fully sated that we must never let the loss of something take that peace away. We can let go of all other things, shirts, coats, whatever, even a slap in the face, on both cheeks, because what God has given us in Christ is a peace that we need to share with everyone we meet today, tomorrow, and forever. It's exactly what Christ was telling his disciples, exactly what he did on a cross. No one can take that peace from us if we always remember how much God has given to us and gives to us today. No one can take it, and we should never throw it away. That, my friends, is what Jesus is preaching in Luke's gospel. I think it is a savory meal, perhaps a little hard to go down at times, but when we do live this out in our lives, we will be at peace, and we will be giving the world a sign of Christ's kingdom here and now. Thanks be to God.